Jesus claimed to be God. Why? Well, he claimed to be the Son of God, and he proved to be the Son of God. Now, the claim you got 2 weeks ago, the New Testament clearly says, how many different ways did Jesus claim to be God? Let's kind of rehearse them now. He claimed to be the great I Am. He claimed to have the titles of deity. He claimed to have the attributes of deity, like put me on the same level, honor me just as you honor the Father. He accepted worship on 9 occasions by people, never rebuked one, commended them for it. He said, my words are on the same level as God's words. 9 different ways, numerous different ways, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. It's one thing to claim it, it's another thing to prove it. How many ways did he prove it? 3, fulfilling prophecy, performing supernatural acts, and the resurrection. Let's take the first one. I'm just going to take a half a dozen here to show you how Jesus hit the prophetic bullseye. He hit the prophetic bullseye because the first prediction about Jesus is Genesis 3:15, and it's the broadest one of all. Now, if you were God, how would you have your son enter the world? You know, probably more like Satan tempted Jesus, you know, jump off the temple, you know, make a nice zoom down in there. The angels will swoop under, catch you. It'll be a great show, you know. Or just have him come on a white stallion out of heaven with the armies of heaven following him, you know, make a big splash on the scene. But be born in a manger, and be laying there with cows and animals, not exactly the way to come. But God chose it. In Genesis 3:15, he predicted that the Messiah would be the seed of the woman. Now, there is the implied virgin birth. Why? Because this is a patriarchal culture where everybody comes through the male descent. And Adam had children, and his children had children, so forth. But to be born of a woman means that there wasn't a man involved, which is the implication of a virgin birth right from the first verse that predicts his coming in Genesis 3:15. And then it predicted that he would crush the serpent. He'll crush the serpent's head. The serpent will bite his heel, and while he's biting his heel will crush his head. That's a fatal wound to the serpent, not a fatal wound to Christ, who came back from the dead. Then we could have stuck some prophecies in the middle here. Then it says he would be from the line of Seth, Genesis 4:23, near the end of the chapter. Then it says after Seth, he would come through the line of Shem, Genesis 9:25-27. And then he says he will come from the seed of Abraham, or the ethnic group of Abraham. Get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Make of thee a great nation, bless thee, make your name great, and I will bless those who bless thee and curse him who curses thee. And through you, all the families of the earth be blessed. Then you could add Genesis 26 in Isaac. Your seed should be called Genesis 46, Jacob. And then we get here to Genesis chapter 49, Jacob had 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. One of his sons was named Judah, and it said, the scepter will not depart from Judah till the lawgiver comes. So it predicted that Jesus would come of the tribe of Judah. Now, none of these are imprecise predictions. None of these are vague generalities like you get from soothsayers or Nostradamus, you know, and saying these mystical things. This is very specific. A woman's going to have a son. Abraham, Judah, is going to have a son, and he will be the Messiah. Then later on, in 2 Samuel 7, David wanted to build a house for God, and God said, no, I'm going to build a house for you, the house of David, and the Messiah is going to come from you. He will come out of the loins of David. Jeremiah 23 is another prediction that fits in right with this one. So notice it's narrowing down. So you have to look at a more specific group each time. The whole human race, just the line of Abraham, tribe of Judah, dynasty of David. Now it's going to be a king through David's dynasty. Then in Isaiah 7:14, it said the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Matthew 1, 21 to 23 cites this passage as a prophecy that it might be fulfilled. It had to be a prophecy for many reasons. One is it was a prediction that the one who was going to be born would be called Emmanuel. Couldn't have referred to Meir Shalahashbaz, the next chapter, chapter 8, the birth of the son of the prophetess, because he was called Meir Shalahashbaz, the longest name in the Bible. This one would be called Emmanuel, and he would be God with us. So the birth of a virgin. Now stop right there. How many people in the history of the human race were born of a woman from the line of Abraham, the tribe of Judah, the dynasty of David, born of a virgin? Just one, but we can narrow it down even further. How many were born in the city of Bethlehem, a little tiny city in Judah? O thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee will come he whose going forth has been from everlasting. He'll be the eternal one, but he'll be born in time at that particular place. Now that's a specific prophecy. Then Daniel chapter 9 says that he would die 33 AD. After he brought in eternal righteousness, he would be cut off. Now let's back up in the context. The context, Daniel is meditating on the 70-year captivity from Jeremiah 25. And then the angel comes to him and says, I want to tell you about 77s, context years, 77s of years from the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem, which was 444 BC, until the time the Messiah is cut off will be 483 years. Now, from 444 BC to 33 AD is exactly 477 years. You say, much learning doth make thee mad. 444 and 33 is 477, I know. But these are lunar years, a Jewish year. So you have 30 days a month times 12 months is 360 days. So you got five more days to account for. So you have to multiply 5 times 483, and you get 6 plus. And 477 and 6 is 483 years. And Harold Honer, who got his PhD at Cambridge and who studied this very topic, said it came out right to the day, not just the year, to the very day that Jesus was cut off on the cross. Now, these predictions, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, that's only 7 of the 100 predictions that came. There is nobody who hit the messianic bullseye as Jesus did. The Holy Spirit kept narrowing it until only one person on earth who died 33 AD, who was born of a virgin and from the city of Bethlehem, from the line of David. This is truly supernatural. If that's all we knew, if Jesus never did a miracle, it still would be sufficient to prove who he was. When you say these things, you have to answer some questions. And the first question that comes up is always, Nostradamus made predictions, Gene Dixon made predictions, we got soothsayers making predictions. And there's a couple really important differences. I'll just mention two of them. Their predictions that have been testable were all short term, like next year, this is going to happen. Secondly, they were often wrong. These were not short term, and they were always right. So there are two big differences. Let's take some examples. There's a little book written by Andre Cole. Andre Cole is the Christian illusionist, you know, who he's a great guy. And does, in fact, he helped David Copperfield, who needs help right now. Anyway, he helped David Copperfield develop that Statue of Liberty vanishing trick. He does a small version of it in his own act. He's a wonderful Christian, and one of his purposes in doing magic, illusionism, is to show that people are easily deceived and to show that there's nothing supernatural about what a magician does. There is something supernatural about what Jesus did. And in his book, Miracle and Magic, worth reading, he debunks all of these people who claim that they can give predictions like the Bible. For example, they took Jean Dixon and her kind, they took predictions they made from 1 year about the next year. And then at the end of the next year, they looked back to see how many of their predictions were valid. The year they tested it, they were 92% wrong. 92% wrong the year they tested. 1 year, they were 100% wrong. Every verifiable prediction made that year, they were 100% wrong. Now, anyone who's trying to compare what these people do and the Bible did is way out to lunch. There is no comparison. They can't even predict 1 year in advance. The Bible predicted at least 1,500 years in advance some of these things, and some of them even thousands of years in advance, like Genesis 3:15. My favorite, you need to get a handle on some of these, because when you're witnessing, these are good tools to use to people. You can say, did you ever read Andre Cole's book where he talks about, they looked into these and they found out that these were many false predictions, because they always tell you about the ones that were fulfilled, right? Well, hey, I can make predictions like that. Jean Dixon supposedly predicted Kennedy's assassination. She didn't really. She never mentioned Kennedy by name. All she said is a Democrat in office will die. Well, first of all, you got a 50-50 chance you're going to have a Democrat in office, right, for president. That's not too brilliant. Flip a coin, you got a 50-50 chance of getting heads. Secondly, she was operating on a 20-year cycle thing where a president had been killed every 20 years in office, and guessing, sometimes it comes true, sometimes it doesn't. Reagan was the next one, and he almost died. He had a shot at him. So every 20 years, somebody's going to take a shot at a Democrat in office, and often they're going to hit. I mean, what does that prove? Nothing supernatural. They don't tell you that Jean Dixon predicted that Jacqueline Kennedy, President Kennedy's wife, would not remarry, and she remarried the next day, Aristotle Onassis. So that's not too good. I couldn't even predict the next day. Many of the predictions that were false were Russia will go to war with Greenland over fishing rights. Now that's pretty stupid. And use atomic weapons. That's really stupid. Thank God that one didn't happen. Another prediction they made is that a teenager in South Carolina, we're only a few miles from South Carolina, will make an atomic bomb and detonate it. Thank God that one didn't happen either. They predicted that Quemoy and Matsu, those two islands off the coast of China that Formosa claims and China claims, they predicted that these islands, that China would go to war that year with them, and they didn't. So many false prophecies, sometimes 90 or 100%, the Bible, 100% true predictions. Secondly, by performing supernatural acts, living a sinless life. There's a good book by Bushnell called The Character of Jesus. And it's just a little book, but it's really worth reading. And I only say briefly something about it now. Jesus had an impeccable character. If you picked up a gospel on a beach and just read it, you would say either the author was one of the greatest literary geniuses in the history of mankind, or that person must have lived, because he combined in him almost impossible traits. For example, he was the humblest person who ever lived. He said, I'm meek and lowly in heart, take my yoke upon you. And yet he claimed to be God. Now, can you imagine any other human being claiming to be God and being known as the humblest person who ever lived? He'd be the proudest person, right? And yet somehow these attributes fit in Christ. Pass over that just to go to just to whet your appetite. By the way, I just finished a book called The Apologetics of Jesus, and it's at the publisher now. It looks like Baker is going to publish it. It has a chapter just on Jesus as an apologetic. The life of Jesus is an apologetic. Talks about Jesus' use of witness, Jesus' use of miracles, use of logic, use of prophecy, has a chapter on all of these things. Look what Nicodemus said. He only had brief encounters with him, and he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God, because nobody can do the miracles that you do except God be with him. John 3, 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, it says, Jesus, a man confirmed by signs and wonders. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, first spoken by our Lord, confirmed to us by those who heard him, God bearing witness with signs and wonders and diverse gifts of the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus said he must be a teacher from God. Early history says it, Acts 2, 22. No other religious leader ever did this. All you have to do is fill in the four Gospels here. Just take a look at the Gospels that we know are reliable, because we already have the evidence for the reliability, and say, what did Jesus do? Well, he lived a life of constant miracle, from his virgin birth to his first miracle, which was turning water to wine. By the way, Jesus never did any childhood miracles. Those are all apocryphal. Why? Because it says his first miracle was turning water to wine when he was an adult. He didn't do any miracles when he was a kid. And two, if you look at those so-called miracles, they're ridiculous. One of the miracles is that he didn't like what the neighbor kids were doing, and so he cursed them all, some of them just withered up and died away. It's not nice to do something like that to someone who claims to be the Son of God. So Jesus did special miracles. I think the Gospel of John was written late, after 70 AD, and I think it was written after the other three Gospels because it presupposes them. It presupposes there was already Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it tells things from an entirely different perspective. It tells different miracles that aren't in the other one. It tells private conversations that you don't have. Most of his public ministry is in the first three Gospels. It tells more about his Judean ministry in the south. The other three are about his Galilean ministry in the north. And in John, there are at least nine, really, if you count all of them. But there are seven specific miracles, and every miracle in John is something that could not possibly have been done by a magician or by psychosomaticism. He healed people from a distance, showing he controlled space. He changed substance, water, into wine. He multiplied loaves. That one is mentioned in the other Gospels. That's one of the few that is in all four Gospels. He walked on water. He healed a man who was born blind. And then he works his way up to chapter 11 and then does a biggie. A friend dies. He deliberately waits until he dies. And 4 days pass, and his body is already rotting. And he raises him from the grave, Lazarus. And then he accomplished his own resurrection from the dead. No other religious leader ever did anything that compares to the miracles of Jesus. Third, by his supernatural resurrection. This is the crowning miracle of all. This is the crowning miracle because it's the hardest one to do and because it was predicted in advance. First of all, the resurrection was predicted in Psalm 2, Psalm 16, and in Isaiah 53, at least three places in the Old Testament, it predicted that when the Messiah comes, he's going to die. Psalm 2 and Psalm 16 are quoted in Acts 2 and Acts 13 as passages that were predictions of it. Isaiah 53, that part of Isaiah is not quoted in the New Testament. Then he predicted it from his early ministry, John 2, destroy this temple, 3 days I will raise it from the dead. He predicted in John 12, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He predicted it later, in his later ministry, in Matthew chapter 17, after his transfiguration. He said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, be killed by chief priests and scribes, third day rise from the dead, over and over and over again. Three times in the Old Testament at least, repeatedly in the New Testament from early ministry to later ministry, he predicted and accomplished his resurrection. No other religious leader ever did anything like this. Now, unfortunately, in order for someone to rise from the dead, they have to be dead. So you have to, when you're talking about proving that Jesus rose from the dead, you have to start with proving that Jesus died. It seems unnecessary, but it is necessary. And why is it necessary? When you're dealing with Muslims, they don't believe that Jesus died on the cross. Surah 4, 157 says he didn't die on the cross. And we're more and more dealing with Muslims. So you need some evidence here to give to Muslims that Jesus really died. As they believe that, most of them believe Judas replaced him at the last minute on the cross, and it wasn't Jesus who died. So we've got to look very carefully at this evidence. First of all, the nature of his wounds verifies that he died. Whipping, crucifixion. How many of you saw the Passion? Need I say any more when I use the word whipping? That was the bloodiest movie I think I ever saw. In fact, I think it was overdone. My summary of the Passion was too much gory, too little glory. They gave like 18 seconds to the resurrection or something like that. It should have had a more glory, and there's somebody stooping in the side of the tomb with holes all the way through his hands. I thought it was overdone on the whipping, but really, it proves a point here. He didn't have any sleep the night before. He went through all of those scourgings. He was nailed to a cross through his wrist right there. Can't nail here because it would pull through. It was really right there, which is considered part of the hand. He was nailed in the feet, put on a cross. Now, how do you die? How do most people die during crucifixion? Asphyxiation. Why? The main problem is breathing. And to breathe, you have to do what? You have to pull yourself up or push with your feet or both. And when you do that, excruciating pain. As you do that on those nails or on these nails. And if somebody isn't screaming in 3 minutes, they're dead. Why? Because they have to do that in order to breathe, and then they can only get short breaths. That's why all of his sayings from the cross are short. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do, you know. Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. They're all short. I thirst. It is finished. Because you can't say much, you know. You just get a breath and say something. Excruciating pain. So if they haven't screamed out in the last 3 minutes, they're dead because they haven't breathed. So it's very easy to determine if someone is dead. But when the soldiers came by to ensure that he had died, they did what? They took a spear and put it in his side, and out came blood and water. What does that mean? He died of extreme suffering, and there was the pericardium, or the sac around the heart, had gathered serum in it. And when the spear went through that into the heart, it mixed, and a water, blood-like fluid came out of that. That's an absolute proof that you're dead. That you don't need any more than that. You don't need anybody to take your pulse or do anything else. You're dead. Second, his mother, friends, and closest disciple witnessed his death. Now, here's a good argument with the Muslims. Around the cross, every single party, except the people passing by maybe, every single party around the cross had a vested interest in knowing not only that he died, but that it was Jesus who died. Why? The Jews wanted to make sure it was Jesus for obvious reasons. He claimed to be the king of the Jews. He claimed to be the Messiah, and he was a false Messiah from their standpoint. The Romans wanted to make sure it was Jesus. Why? He claimed to be king. There's only one king, Caesar. His disciples wanted to know whether it was Jesus. They were his followers. And then they had hoped that he was going to bring in a kingdom. His mother, do you think his mother didn't recognize him? You think his mother looked up and said, is that Judas or is that Jesus? You know, I mean, no way in the world. are his disciple John, his mother, the Jews, and the Romans all going to be deceived on who this is. They know for sure who it is. I'll take your questions at the end. They know for sure who it is. And when he died, they knew absolutely without question that they had crucified the one who claimed to be the Son of God. The Romans, who were professional executioners, pronounced him dead. Now, you see these pictures of Roman soldiers. They look kind of like a sissy in a miniskirt, you know, this little thing. They were not sissies, and those were not miniskirts. These guys were professional killers. They were given a plot of ground, and anything that moves in that plot of ground, they kill. And they had been doing crucifixions for years. They learned it from the Carthaginians in North Africa, the Romans. And it's a terrible form of execution. And they know when somebody's dead. They pronounced him dead. Furthermore, Pilate double-checked to make sure that he was dead before he gave the body to Nicodemus to bury it. They wouldn't want any deception here. He double-checked to make sure that the body was dead. It's one thing you want to do before you bury a corpse, make sure it's dead. That's just a fundamental rule of the business. He double-checked to make sure. The Jews never denied the account of Jesus being buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and he was a member of the Sanhedrin. It's the Sanhedrin that voted to kill him. And Josephus was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was put in Joseph's tomb. A borrowed tomb, but he wasn't going to use it very long, so as soon as he left, Joseph of Arimathea could use it. The Jews never denied that account. Non-Christian writers from the first and second century recorded the death of Jesus. So we have external witnesses. Josephus recorded his death, the Jewish historian, Tacitus, the Roman historian, Thallus, Lucian, Phlegon, and the Jewish Talmud all recorded that Jesus died. The Old Testament predicted that he would die. In Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and numerous passages, Daniel 9. The Old Testament predicted it. The contemporary historians verified it. The eyewitnesses, friend and foe, verified it around the cross. In the light of the historical evidence, modern medical authorities have verified his death. Now, three times in history, doctors have taken to analyze Christ's death. 1870, Dr. Stroud did it and wrote a book on the death of Christ. And more recently, in 1986, the American Medical Association wrote on it in their journal. Here's what they said. Clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right rib probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and the heart, and thereby ensured his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on a cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. Jesus really died. Evidence that he rose from the dead. The tomb was empty with grave clothes in it. The body was gone. Over 500 witnesses saw him over a period of 40 days on 12 different occasions. That should be touched. They touched his physical body four times. Twice they actually touched it. Two times he offered it to be touched and implies he touched it. They saw his crucifixion scars twice. They ate with him four times. He ate physical food on four occasions. He taught them for 40 days. He did miracles for them after the resurrection. Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, John says. He transformed them from scared, scattered, skeptical disciples into the world's greatest missionary society overnight in the same city in which these things happened. From cowards to martyrs overnight. The evidence that Jesus rose from the dead is greater than for any other event from the ancient world. I mean, how much testimony do we have that Caesar crossed the Rubicon, or that Alexander the Great did his testimony, did his great exploits? You got two biographers in Alexander's case, 300 to 500 years after his death, that said that. Here you have 9 people writing 27 books, telling about 500 witnesses, most of whom were still alive when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now here's the actual order, and I think it's important, this chart. The chart has two parts. The first part, notice the order of persons. Mary was first. She saw him. And all the Greek words used here are words for see with your physical eye and hear with your physical ear. They're the normal words for seeing a real physical body before the resurrection. Mary saw him, heard him, touched him, and saw the empty grave close. The other women heard him, touched him, saw him, and saw the empty grave close. Peter saw and heard him and saw the empty grave close. 2 disciples saw him, heard him, and ate with them. 10 disciples saw, heard, and it implies offered himself to be touched, saw his wounds, and ate physical food. The 11 apostles, Thomas being present, saw, heard, implies that he touched him, at least he offered himself to be touched, and saw his wounds. 7 apostles saw him and heard him, those arrows should be, X's should be over, and ate food. All the apostles saw and heard him. 500 people saw and heard him. James, his unbelieving brother, saw him and heard him. All the apostles saw him, heard him, ate with him. The apostle Paul saw and heard with him. Now, you can fool some of the people some of the times, but you can't fool all the people all the time. There's no way that 500 people over a 40-day period on 12 different occasions who saw, heard, touched, handled, saw the stigmata in his hands and his feet, saw him eat food. There's no way that you could possibly give any more evidence that he had physically raised from the dead. The nature of his resurrection. How do we know it was a physical resurrection? Well, there was an empty tomb. Same body placed in there, permanently vacated. Jesus said his resurrection body had flesh and bones, Luke 24:39. Acts 2:31 says he was raised in the flesh. This is the most literal physical word you can use, the Greek word sarx, to prove something is physical. Jesus' resurrection body had physical wounds. He revealed his crucifixion scars on 2 occasions, Luke 24 and John 20. He ate physical food 4 times. There are the 4 times. Luke 24 twice, John 21, Acts 1. Jesus' resurrection body was touched and handled. He was touched by Mary. Now, every once in a while, you'll get people, especially that passage, John 20:17, and they'll say, Mary didn't touch him because Jesus said, touch me not. And you'll see these plays, these Easter plays, and Jesus will be over here about where that micro, or Mary will be over there, and Jesus is standing here like this saying, don't touch me. That's not the picture. Actually means stop holding me. She was already touching him. He was saying, stop grasping me. She was probably doing the same thing the other women did in Matthew 28. They fell at his feet and grabbed his ankles. This is not Hollywood. They didn't come up and give him a Western hug. They fell at his feet and held his ankles. And Mary was saying, look, now I got you. I'm not going to let you go. And he said, whoa, I haven't yet gone to my father bodily. So don't do that. And in Matthew 28, it clearly says the women touched him. They grabbed his ankles. To show you how far afield some scholars can go, normally good scholars like Millard Erickson. Millard Erickson says that nowhere in the Gospels does it say that Jesus actually ate physical food, though it implies he did, and then it quotes Luke 24. And then you open your Bible to Luke 24, and it says he took the honeycomb and he did eat. And you say, now why did he turn me to Luke 24 to prove that Jesus never The Gospels never say he actually ate. It does say he actually ate. The resurrection body of Christ could be seen and heard with the natural senses. The word body, soma, always means physical body in the New Testament when it refers to an individual human being. A guy by the name of Robert Gundry wrote a book published by Cambridge Press. He's one of the top New Testament scholars in the country and recognized worldwide. And in this book, he proved there's not a single passage where the word body is ever used of an individual human being other than in a physical sense. Only bodies rise, not souls. This is a thing that even laymen can understand without going into technical Greek. What dies? Not the soul. Soul lives on forever. The soul doesn't die. The soul doesn't need to be resurrected, right? Only the body dies. So the soul didn't need to be resurrected. What was sown in the body? The seed analogy. The body was sown in the ground, right? So it's the body. What was sown came forth. When you put wheat in the ground, what do you get? More wheat. Put corn in the ground, you get more corn. Same physical thing. The resurrection gives life to our mortal bodies. Romans 8:11, a verse often neglected here. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Doesn't say he's going to replace it or give you a different body. He's going to give life to the mortal body. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, immortal will be put on over the mortal, not replace the mortal. This replacement idea is not found anywhere in the New Testament. It's the physical body that was transformed from one that was purely natural to one that was supernatural. Resurrection is out from among the dead. Now, where are the dead buried? In the grave. We will recognize our loved ones in heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. How are you going to recognize them if they're not in bodies that you can recognize them? The resurrection body is physically recognizable. Jesus was recognized in his resurrection body like any other physical body over and over again. So, conclusion, Jesus claimed to be God. He proved to be God by fulfilling prophecy, living a sinless, miraculous life, predicting and accomplishing his resurrection from the dead. I'll take your questions, and if we have time, I'll go into something else here. Saw one question earlier. Well, if you recognize that it was he who was beaten beyond human recognition, then you know that it was he who was the one that was beaten to a bloody pulp like that. So that doesn't prove the other theory. It proves that the people who were there and who saw him and who were with him during that entire period know who it was who was beaten into that shape. You're referring to Isaiah 53, probably, and he's saying that it doesn't say that he was beaten beyond all human recognition, but beaten beyond any other man. So let's open the text and look at it. Verse 52:14. And yeah, just as many were astonished, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That's a good point. Any other questions? Comments? Let me make a couple other points here. These so-called, we've already taken this apparent death view, so we don't need to take a look at this explanation, but let's take a look at this myth thing, because You will have people will tell you, well, Jesus, Christianity is based on a myth, and it borrowed it from Greek and Roman myths before, and they were rising from the dead, and so there's nothing new or unique about Christianity because just copying ancient Roman and Greek myths. This all comes from a book by Fraser called The Golden Bough that was written in 1906. And I'm having a hard time seeing that print. Is it better up there? Doesn't come, the white doesn't come through very well. Let's see. It fails to recognize the significant difference between non-Christian beliefs in a spiritual afterlife, immortality, and the Christian belief in a bodily resurrection. First thing you have to note about that theory is there's a big difference between a Greek myth and the Christian literal belief in the resurrection. They believe that there would be a spiritual afterlife, but not a bodily resurrection, where Christians are talking about bodily resurrection. So how can Christians who are talking about bodily resurrection be copying from somebody who's not talking about a bodily resurrection? They're only talking about a spiritual afterlife. Second thing to note is that, see if I can read this one. It fails to take into account the important differences between non-Christian beliefs in reincarnation into a different body and the Christian belief into a resurrection body. I transferred these slides from another presentation so the colors didn't come through right. Christians believe in the resurrection in the same body. In fact, I have a thing I'm going to show you in a minute. Let me bring it up now, and maybe I can illustrate this before we get there. Yeah. Here's what they believed. They believed in reincarnation. They didn't believe in resurrection. Resurrection, you are resurrected in an immortal body. Reincarnation, you come in another mortal body. Resurrection is a one-time event. You die once, you're resurrected once. But reincarnation, you get many. And you go through your karma there, and then you get another body. Resurrection brings you to your ultimate state. Reincarnation just brings you to another intermediate state that you have to burn some more karma off. Resurrection puts somebody in a perfect body. Reincarnation is just a continual process until you can burn all the karma out, and then you merge with nirvana. So not only is there no significant similarity between a resurrection and a reincarnation, there are vast differences. So how can Christianity be copying from these myths when these myths aren't anything like what Christianity believes? One of the great myths is this myth that Jesus' resurrection was just built on pagan myths. And then furthermore, the New Testament says what? I have not shown you cleverly devised mythos. The very word myth is used there. And Peter said, I have not shown you cleverly devised myths, but I saw him myself. And John said, we handled him, we touched him, etc. Any other questions or comments about the resurrection? Or any of the evidence? Yes, Carlos? No. The only two that are recorded are James, his half-brother, who we know from John 7:5 was an unbeliever before the resurrection, and Paul, who was converted later in Acts chapter 9. But don't forget, that's the biggest skeptic of the day of the resurrection, the Apostle Paul, who was out to persecute Christians, even hold garments while they martyred Stephen. So these are big converts to have somebody, a big fish like that caught, somebody who was totally skeptical of the resurrection. Also, I have here, see if I can find it here. Look at this. In May 7th, 1979, issue of Time magazine, Pinchas Lapid, who was a Jewish rabbi, had written a book on the resurrection in which he said Jesus rose from the dead. So you had a Jewish rabbi admitting this, and then somebody wrote in the Times says, if the disciples were totally disappointed and on the verge of desperate flight because of the very real reason of the crucifixion, it took another very real reason in order to transform them from a band of disheartened and dejected Jews into the most self-confident missionary society in world history. And then someone else wrote in and said, no, wait a minute, I don't get this. Rabbi Lapid says that Jesus resurrected, but he's not the Messiah. Why would God supernaturally confirm a false Messiah? Duh. Very good question. Any other thoughts? All right, next week we'll cover then the claim of Jesus that the Bible is the Word of God. If Jesus is claimed, confirmed to be the Son of God, and Jesus taught that the Bible is the Word of God, then the Bible must be the Word of God. And it will take two times on that. Jesus claimed the Bible is the Word of God, and then is the Bible without error? And then we'll talk about the final one after that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you have given us indisputable, what is sometimes translated infallible evidence, is beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus claimed to be and proved to be the Son of God. Nobody else in history came even close to this. We're grateful that you have not left yourself without a witness, that you've given us evidence, give us more confidence in our faith, and the zeal and ability to convey this to others who believe not. We pray in Jesus' name.